One of my favorite missionary stories is about a guy named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was born in 1832 in England. He was born to James and Amelia. James, both believers, but James was a very kind of cold, distant, kind of severe disciplinarian, one that Hudson would say he never really connected with his dad. But Amelia, his mom, was very warm and inviting and would often have people into the home. Missionaries coming through would often stay with them. It was really with mom that Hudson connected over time. But when Hudson was 15 years old, his dad decided that it was time for him to see the bigger world. So Hudson got a job at a bank. And it was at that job that he first came in contact with people that didn't believe in God, that would scoff and make fun of Christians. He came into contact with people that were living for money and accumulation of wealth, and he saw all the fun that they had with money. And soon after starting at the bank, he left the moorings that he had at home, and he ran off to live wildly in a very different way. Now his mom, both mom and dad loved him, obviously, and they had family worship and all of those things at home, but mom saw this change in her son. And she decided that what she needed to do was to pray for her son. So one weekend, there was a vacation, it was a holiday weekend, and so mom went one way, away for the holiday, while Hudson came back for school. So mom was on one side of the country, Hudson was on the other side of the country. While mom was away on vacation, she felt so compelled in her spirit to pray for her son that she locked herself in her room and she began to pray. And she felt so compelled in her spirit that she said to the Lord, "I'm going to stay and I'm going to wrestle with you until I am assured that you will save my son Hudson." And she began to pray for hours. Meanwhile, Hudson, home for the holidays back home, is walking around his house and he's bored. He walks into his dad's office and he's looking at books and pictures and there's nothing of interest. But there on the on the table in the office was a gospel tract called Poor Richard. And he was bored, so he picked it up kind of casually to begin to read. And he read it, and he became enthralled with the story. And when he came to a particular phrase, "the finished work of Christ," he would write later that it was like a switch went off in his heart, a switch that he knew exactly what that meant. And he said, "As soon as I read that, it all became clear that I needed Jesus. I needed the finished work. It wasn't dependent upon me. It was all about Christ." So he said, "In that moment, I got on my knees right next to my dad's office chair, and I prayed to receive Christ." Now, here's the part of the story that's really interesting. At the very same second and minute that he got on his knees on the west side of the country to pray to receive Christ, at that very moment, mom was on the other side of the country, locked in a room, praying for the Lord to please save her son, Hudson. And only later when they got together and they began to compare notes did they realize that it was the very same minute that it was going on. Hudson Taylor, he went on to become a missionary, 51 years in China. He started a mission called China Inland Mission. It is no exaggeration to say that thousands of men and women gave their lives to missionary work because of the story of Hudson Taylor. And it is no exaggeration to say that thousands and hundreds of thousands of Chinese Christians can trace their legacy to Hudson Taylor. At the end of his life, he was asked, what do you ascribe your great success to? And he said, two things: the grace of God and the power of a praying mother. That's where all my success comes back to. Now, if you want to read that story, it's in a great book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's a great book if you have like pre-adolescence, kind of that age. To read that book as a family is a fascinating book to read. And then you can ask the question, what was Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret? I highly recommend it to you. Well, we're in the middle of this month on marriage and the family, and like I already said, we spent 3 weeks talking about marriage and the relationship between husband and wife. Matt, last week, if you remember, talked about he said, she said, and the communication between husband and wife. Well, this week and next week, we're going to talk about raising children. But again, I'm not talking about just if you have a five-year-old at home. I'm also talking about the responsibility once your kids are adults and married and grandkids to come along. That's all part of this. So stay with me. Don't tune me out. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12 says this. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ." So we're going to be looking at this passage, but let me tell you a little bit about the man who received these words. His name was Timothy. Now we know a lot about this guy. We have two books that were dedicated to him. So let me give you a little snapshot of the man Timothy to kind of set up why Paul would say these things to him. The first place that we read about Timothy in the Bible is in Acts 16. And I have just a couple verses here to read to kind of set up who Timothy was. Acts 16:1 says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So this is the first time that we read about Timothy. But we find a couple very interesting things here. We find that he was from Lystra. Now, that may not mean a lot to us, but this was a Roman colony in the modern country of Turkey. So kind of there in Asia Minor. Roman colony, but one of the things that we have found archaeologically is that Lystra was one of the rare cities that did not have a synagogue, did not have a Jewish synagogue anywhere. So it's not like Timothy grew up in the synagogue learning these things. He didn't grow up learning what Jewishness meant from the synagogue. It would also explain why he was not circumcised as a child. There would have been no synagogue to have him circumcised in. We also learned that his father was a Greek, which probably also explains why he wasn't circumcised, because as a Greek father, he would have been against his son being circumcised and identifying with the Jewish people. But I want you to notice that Timothy grew up in this house that was split religiously, split racially. You have Jewish mother and a Greek father, but you have a believing mother and most likely an unbelieving father. So he grew up in this home that in a lot of ways we would look at him, we'd say, oh, that wasn't a perfect home. They were split. There was divisions. There was a side, you know, sides taken on issues. And that's how he grew up. But evidently, if you look there in the middle, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. When Paul arrived in Lystra, and I want you to see this and understand, Timothy was already this man of character that was well thought of. So it's not like Paul came along and he made Timothy into this great man. Timothy was already this great guy of character that people around knew him to be a man of splendid character. That'll be important in just another minute. Another verse to read, 2 Timothy 1:5. Here's what it says. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." So here we have kind of his ancestry.com, his faith ancestry. And we would probably say that in an ideal world, he would have his faith legacy on his father's side. But for Timothy, this man who grew to be this great young man, this man of character, well thought of, well respected, his faith legacy didn't come from dad's side, it came from mom's side. Specifically, his mother Eunice, and then one other generation later, his grandma Lois. So that's where he learned faith. That's where he learned about Jesus. That's where he became a believer, from his mother's side, not from his dad's side. One more verse to read here, 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul writes to him and says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and impurity." The book of 1 Timothy was written in about 65 AD and 2 Timothy just a few years later. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young." He says this because Timothy was the pastor of the church and he was a young man. So you got to have in your mind a little bit this young man, maybe early 20s, maybe mid 20s, who's pastoring a church. Now, what kind of man at age 25 is ready to pastor a church, much less a church in Ephesus, a very pagan city? How is it that Timothy became such a man that Paul thought with great confidence that he could make this young man the pastor of the church? And even more than that, how is it that we can raise young men and young women to be this kind of guy? Not just survive and get through college and get married and get out of our hair. How do we grow young men, young women with this kind of character, with this kind of reputation? That is the question for today. So let's look back at 2 Timothy 3 here and look at these verses. In verse 14 again, we read, Paul's, again, he's addressing Timothy, who's this young pastor in Ephesus. By 2 Timothy, things aren't going well. There's some issues going on. And he says to Timothy, he says again, indeed, that's verse 12, all who desire, he's talking about the ungodly. Verse 14, he says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with it. So what Paul is doing here is he's giving us a hint at how Timothy became the man that he is, that he was. He says, Timothy, you've had two voices in your life. One is the first part there in verse 14. He says that he's learned, he's firmly believed, knowing from who he learned it. So the first stream of input that Timothy had in his life was from mentors, people speaking truth into his life. So part of the depth of Timothy's character came from his convictions that he learned from people that he trusted, people of character, people that were teachers and mentors. Now, we don't know who they are. We don't know who these guys are. We know maybe who one of them is. If you look in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my life." So we know that Paul numbers himself among those that were speaking truth into Timothy's life. But for Timothy, he actually goes back before then. He says, you've had these men and women that have been speaking truth into your life. And as that stream of input has gone into you, it's part of what made you blossom into this man that you are. The second factor, the second voice, is the last part of the verse. If you look again at that verse, he says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, I just read to you about his mother and his grandma. And I also told you that Lystra did not have a synagogue. So the second voice, second stream coming in from this side, speaking truth into his life, developing him into the man that he became, was mom and grandma. So these are the two factors. He had mom and grandma speaking truth, teaching him the Bible, and he had teachers and mentors and people that were speaking this way. And these two streams of input, Paul says, these are the streams of input that were like fertilizer in your life that allowed you to blossom to be this man that I now know you are. And so he says, Timothy, continue, keep on. And all these verses revolve around the word continue here. Continue on. You've had a good start with your mom and your grandma. You've had good people speaking into your life. Now take all these things from your past and continue on for the glory of God. What's intriguing about these two streams to me is the role of his mom and grandma in developing him into a godly man. Mom and grandma developed him into the man that he became. So parenting is hard work. Parenting isn't for cowards. Now, my kids are just on the threshold of going off into adulthood. I have way lots to learn still about parenting. But I've learned a few things. I've learned that parenting never stops. It's not like, I think when my kids were young, I'm like, if I can just survive until they get to be 18 years old. But it really doesn't work that way, does it? Because then they get to be 18 and they go off to college and your role changes, but you continue parenting. And then they get married and they live adult lives and your role changes, but you never stop being a parent. It's not like they get to an age and you're finally done. Your role changes, but it never stops. I've learned that small kids have small problems. Big kids have big problems. Adult kids have adult problems. And I think when our kids are small, we think it's only going to get better and easier. But does it work that way? No. And then when they're big, we think, oh, it's just going to get easier once they get out of the house. Does it work that way? It doesn't. Because parenting never stops. I learned that each of the stages of kids growing up, each of those stages have rewards and they also have difficulties. And there are times that it feels like the difficulties outweigh the rewards. But we continue on, we press on in spite of those things. But where I want to go today is with a slightly different conviction. And here's where I want to go. I think a lot of us parents, if you can remember back to when you held the little boy, little girl for the very first time, and you know, they're all like slimy and they're all like, you know, wrinkly and all of that. But to you, they're the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. And if you remember that moment, you hold that baby and there's like this weird kind of like metaphysical moment where you're like, I can dream of everything you're going to be. Remember that moment? I can think about it. It's almost like I can see it. And you have no idea what that little baby is going to turn into, but you have dreams and you have aspirations for what he or she could be. What I want to argue is that for many of us, there's a change from the moment we hold the baby for the very first time and all the dreams and the aspirations we have to actually carrying out the big dream that we have for our kids. I think so many of us become very passive, where we think that they're just going to turn into this thing in the future. And we take our hands off, we step away, we become very unintentional, and we just think it's gonna happen. But let me ask you something. What is it that you dream of for your children? What's the big dream? You know, like if you're a dad, you dream of your son going into your career or becoming a great athlete or just graduating from high school. You know, if you're a mom, do you dream of her being like a Rhodes Scholar or debate team captain or Miss Nebraska Cornhusker? Is there such a thing? I don't even know. In our area of Minnesota, they had Miss Pork Queen. High aspirations, right? Listen, if we really love Jesus as parents, shouldn't our highest and greatest dream for our kids be for them to love Jesus? If not as much as we do, maybe even more? And doesn't that mean that if this is our highest and our greatest and our best dream for our kids up here, that every dream 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way down the line have got to take second chair, second place, less important so that we can do this? Wouldn't we all agree with that? And isn't it also true, parents, that it is so easy to let the big dream move its way down the priority list and get pushed out to such a point that we can almost forget about it completely. So parents, do we really honestly act and react like this is our great dream? Do we talk about it? Do we dream? Do we let our kids know that, you know, you can disappoint us in 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and all of these things, but our biggest disappointment for you would be if you don't love Jesus. I mean, if your kids get out of high school and they're straight A's and a 35 in their ACT, man, are we going to be so proud of them? But if they get out with all of those things and they don't love Jesus, wouldn't we feel like a failure? However, let's say they just barely get out of high school, but man, they love Jesus. Wouldn't we, honestly, if we're believers and lovers of Jesus, say, that's a great success? It's so easy in our minds to get everything out of place, to lose sight of the big dream and let all the other dreams crowd out that big dream. And I don't want that for us. So in this passage, Paul talks about these two voices that are speaking, that were speaking into Timothy's life to allow him to blossom into the man that he became. Let me talk about the two voices. One, the first one he talked about in the passage, godly men, godly women speaking truth into your child's life. So let me ask you, do you know who's speaking into your kid's life? And if I can just put it out there a little bit, your kids need a voice or two or 100 besides your voice speaking into their life. And here's the challenge. This is just the challenge of the reality. You know, I'm just going to put it out there. If you're homeschooling your kids, it is hard to find these other voices. If you're not homeschooling your kids, you can lose track of who the voices are. Both create difficulties. Who's speaking into your kid's life? So we would say, you know, teachers and coaches. We would talk about maybe uncles and aunts and grandparents. We could talk about pastors, and we can list off all of these people. But I want you to know that we here at this church, we happily invest a lot of money so that our kids have lots of voices speaking into their lives. You know, we do Sunday school, we do children's church, and we have youth group, and we have Awana, and these are just programs. And all they're doing is creating a place for people to speak truth into your kids' lives. And it's not that, you know, Sunday school teachers, sometimes you feel like, oh, they're never listening. They're just, you know, goofing around. They're inputting. And just like Brett said a little while ago, we have so many unsung heroes in this church that have been Sunday school teachers in Awana, and they worked in the youth group for years, and no kid ever said thank you. But I want you to know, the Bible says that nothing given for the kingdom will ever be forgotten. So it may be forgotten here on this earth, but someday in heaven, you'll be glad you spent every single moment getting ready for that 2-year-old Sunday school class. This year, 2018, we have budgeted just a little bit under $200,000 of the church money for children's ministries, kids' ministries. It's a lot of money. We don't apologize for that because we believe that our kids need multiple voices. We want our kids in the pages of the Bible. We want them to develop into the young men, young women of God. And we do not believe that if you just let it on its own, it's going to happen. I believe philosophically, and I want you to listen, I believe philosophically that the role of the church in your kid's life is as a partner. Because God gave you, parent, the responsibility to raise godly children up. It's not the church's job. Our job is to partner with you to help you be successful. So sometimes we have parents that want to drop off their kids, you know, send you to church and the church will fix you. Well, we can try, but only in the sense that we're going to try to partner with you. That's our role. It's not to usurp your position as the primary person, the primary responsibility in raising up godly children. And I need to skip around. We're going to get really late. Read Malachi 2:15. It talks about how people who love Jesus, who love the Lord, part of the responsibility is raising godly offspring. It's part of what God wants. And parents, this is your responsibility. So don't look at the school to do it. Don't look at the church to do it. Look in the mirror and say, this is my job. And take the reins and figure out how we're going to do that. Because everything else I want to talk about has to do with how we're going to do that. But I want you to hear me. First thing I want you to do, I want you to know that we expect you to take advantage of us as a church. Take advantage of those kids' programs. The Awana, the Sunday School, the Children's Church, the programs we have coming. We're starting to talk about Fall Festival coming up and all of those things. Take advantage of those things. They're here for your good, not ours. Take advantage of those. And I do want to say, you know, for a lot of you that have been Sunday School teachers, maybe you currently are, you've worked in the youth group, you've done all of those things. Can I just say thank you? And a lot of you, maybe nobody's ever said thank you to you, but thank you for investing in our kids. You never know what they're going to become. My second grade Sunday school teacher, I drove her nuts. Years later, when I was raising money to go in the mission field, I spoke at the church, and she came up to me, and she goes, oh, Scotty. She called me Scotty. Scotty, so good to see you going on the mission field. Because if you can be a missionary, anybody can be a missionary. It's true. Very true. So take advantage of those. But listen, that's only one stream, one voice, one input in your kid's life. The other one, mom and dad, is you. You have the God-given responsibility to raise up faith in your kids. And I want to ask you, do you have a plan? Do you have a strategy? Are you proactively thinking about what to do, what not to do? How are we going to raise children of faith in our home? And again, I want you to know, it doesn't stop when they're 18. It doesn't stop when they're 25. It doesn't stop when they're 45. That responsibility to raise up godly children never ends, just like parenting as a job never ends. So what's the strategy? What's the plan? Let me give you some ideas. Your plan doesn't have to look like mine, but here are some ideas for you to think about, some things I want to press on you a little bit. Number one, what can you do? I want to start off here. Pray for your kids. I think we would be very surprised if we really knew how many parents are really praying for their kids. Not just talking about it. And not just the like 30-second prayer around supper, but really wrestling with God for their kids. You know, praying for the kids is one of those really interesting things. You can be really bad at a lot of things in parenting, but this is something that you can do successfully. It doesn't depend on anybody else. It only depends upon you. You can do it. And there are very, very few parents that actually do. And again, it doesn't stop when they're five. If your son is 45, are you praying for him, laboring before the Lord, wrestling with God for him? There's so many interesting things that I see from my vantage point. One of the things that I find is that parents, and I do the same thing, we either rarely pray or don't pray very intentionally until there's some kind of big catastrophe or some big disaster or some big need, and then all of a sudden we pray really hard, and then the need ends. What do? Kind of go back to where we were. Even more fascinating is the parent who doesn't pray for their kid until something happens, and then they ask everybody else to pray for their kid when they aren't even praying for their kid. Man, that seems very disingenuous to me. Why ask everybody else to do something that you're not doing? And really, I could make a pretty good argument if we had time that this is the strategy. And we could talk about a million other things, but this is where it begins. This is actually the easiest part of raising kids. And it's the thing that so many do the least. And wouldn't it be true if we said that If God is going to stir up something in the hearts of our kids, only He can stir it up. So why aren't we asking Him to? This is where it all begins. Pray for your kids. Number two, decorate your home with Bible verses. I'm always kind of fascinated when I go to somebody's house and there's nothing in the house anywhere that would suggest that they're followers of Jesus. And there's a lot of flu-flu womenly stores that drive me bonkers, you know? I'd like to like paintball the whole front of the store, you know, kind of thing. Spend your time, spend your money finding ways to fill your house and the walls and your kids' rooms and their bathrooms with Scripture and Jesus and cross so that there's a suggestion all the time around the Bible and verses. Why not do that? And when they bring their unsaved friends over, guess what? Their friends are looking around, there's verses, and their unsaved friends are reading the verses. Sometimes we care about all the flu-flu in the house decoration, but not all the stuff that's important. It's a suggestion. Think about what's around your home. Parents and moms, put sticky notes on your kid's mirror. And don't let it say, you know, children will be your parents. Here's a really good one, you know. Put that one in their car, maybe. Think about things like that you can do. Number three, have family devotions. Listen, we're all busy. I get that. But as long as your kids are in your home, under your roof, you got to, have to, must have family devotions with them. It is a non-negotiable. And I know you're going to say, well, you know, I have teenagers. They're really busy. Yeah. But if your highest dream for them is to love Jesus, wouldn't that be the priority over everything else? I mean, truthfully, I mean, I just like words and cliche, some kind of stupid poster somewhere, but really, practically, if that's really what you want, shouldn't family devotions be a huge priority? It should. And there's a lot of things you can do. When I was growing up, this is one of the Bible story books that my family, we read this thing a million times. There's some pictures and that kind of thing, but basically all they do is they take the stories of the Bible and they rewrite them. This would be like a 11-year-old kind of age. And so we would just read one. And then what I did with my kids is I would read one of these, and then I'd ask each of the kids an age-appropriate question. And if they didn't get the question right, Zach, what happened? You got in trouble, and what happened? No dessert. And for a while we did, you have to do the dishes. That was even better. Then I didn't have to do them, because I always do them. Yeah. So my point is, what are you reading with your kids? Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, great book. Read it with your kids. One year on vacation, and we've done this for years. You go on vacation, you have like 7 nights. You're in a hotel or wherever you're at. Take along a book and read a chapter. We've done that with Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret a few years ago when that book came out. The little boy that died, went to heaven, Burpee Boy, can't think of his name. Heaven is for Real, yeah. So we did that one year with Heaven's for Real. We just read a chapter every night before we went to bed. And it's just a great way to work through some of those themes. There's 100 ways to do it. But my point is, are you doing it? Not just talking about it. Are you doing it? Number four, Brett mentioned this as well. Find ways to connect real life to Scripture. So let's say, you know, kid comes home. Oh, Billy got so mad at me at school today. You have an opportunity. You could say, well, did you punch him in the face? Gotta be a real man, right? Or you could say, oh, so what did you do? You know, the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. Did you know that? Can I show that to you? It's in Proverbs 15. Or you could talk about forgiveness. You could talk about lots of things. But connecting real life, you know, not beating over their head the Bible, but real life to Scripture will help them see the Bible through life. You know, I was growing up, one of the things that I didn't like that my parents did and we didn't do, whenever I got in trouble, my parents would make me copy the Bible down, like a scribe. Well, what happened after a while is I equated the Bible with punishment. I'm not saying use it that way, but the right words in the right situations can be so powerful for kids. Look for those opportunities. Number five, model godliness. I'm always shocked when the angry father says to me, I can't figure out why my son is so angry. And I'm always kind of smirk when the generous father says, boy, I'm so surprised to see generosity in my son. You know, kids, they watch. So it's like, you know, they want to videotape stuff with their phone all the time. And they're videotaping you in their heads. And they're watching. They're watching how you talk to mom, watching how you talk to dad. They're watching how you talk about teachers and what you laugh at and all of those things. They're watching you. So model godliness. Be careful, very, very careful with your tongue. Be careful what you allow into your home to be viewed, to be listened to. Model that godliness. Number six, I think it's really important, especially when your kids are younger, to find places to serve together. And there's 100 different ways you can do this. It's everything from let's go rake the neighbor's yard or shovel the snow or whatever. But as they get older, it becomes a little bit more difficult. But you can find ways to serve together. Maybe you join VBS for the summer. Or maybe you do a day at the homeless shelter. There's a lot of ways to serve the Lord together. But what I have found is that when kids grow up serving the Lord, this is a real shocker. They go on to be adults who serve the Lord. And if we really want that, then why wouldn't we back up and say, we're going to show you what this looks like, even when you're young. Find ways to serve the Lord together. There's a lot of ways. One of the things we've done with our kids, again, I'm by no means a perfect parent, but when our kids got a job, we started trying to help them understand what to do with money. So 80% of it went into college fund, 10% of it was for fun, whatever they want to do with it. And the other 10% went in a jar, and then they could give it to the church or they could use it to bless somebody. But the idea was, we're going to set aside some of this for the kingdom, and we want to show you what that looks like. I mean, that's part of the modeling what godliness looks like. It's also a way to use that money and then go serve somewhere together. Number seven, and I'm out of time. Love your spouse. And I put the word out loud. Here's what I mean by that. I think it's a really good thing for parents to be gross in front of their kids. Prudently gross, but follow me a little bit. You know, when husband kisses the wife and the kids are like, ew, you know, kind of thing. One time I kissed my wife and one of my kids said, oh, get a room. So I took her by the hand, took her into the bedroom, shut the door. They never said that again. It's true. I consciously set as a goal for my kids to never, ever wonder if their dad loved their mom. I wanted them to see it. I wanted them to know it. I wanted them to hear it from me. So I would say things to Zach, my son right here in the front row, is probably blushing right now, but I would say things like, I so hope you find a woman to love like I love your mom. I say that to him. I say to my girls, I so hope you find a guy who loves you like I love your mom. I want them to know. Now, I could tell you the stats, and there's a million different reports and all these things that have come out about kids who grow up in a safe, secure home. Part of that safe, secure home is that mom and dad love each other. They're not going to run away. They're not going to split up. They're not going to anything. They love each other. It is so good for your kids to really know you love each other. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. You don't need my permission to be, prudently gross, but I think it's a really good thing for your kids. Now, this is just ideas. My point is, what's the plan? What's the strategy? Are you just passive? Let's see what happens. Take my hands off. I want you to be active. I want you to decide. I want you to make a change if you need to make a change. And a lot of these are for grandparents as well. We don't have time, so let's just roll through those, McCray. I want to show you. Sometimes I think grandparents think, once their kids become adults, then my job is done. I want you to know that you have way more power than you think. You can pray for your grandkids. So you're praying for your kids, now you pray for your grandkids. You say, well, I have 25 grandkids. Well, you know what? You're not doing anything else. So come on, you got lots of time. Just kidding. Just kidding. Pray for your grandkids. Number four, you're probably grinning at. Okay, here's the deal. If you have grandkids, let me tell you something. They're not on Facebook. No matter how many pictures you upload of them, they're not on Facebook. They are on Snapchat. Be a really cool grandma. Find some other teenager beside your kid and say, hey, could you sign me up for Snapchat? And then show me how to do this, okay? And then be a really cool, like, Snapchat grandma. And then you got to learn how to go. Because they're always taking pictures with their lips, like, I don't know why they do that, but then you got to learn how to do, you know. It's just a way of connecting. Now, if you can imagine, when you were growing up, my grandparents, I really grew up without grandparents, so I don't know what it's like to have grandparents. But if you can imagine growing up and hearing from grandpa every once in a while, I'm praying for you. What can I pray for you about? Hey, I watched your game on TV, and he might have wanted to say you were awful, but instead he says, keep working hard, proud of you. Just imagine what that would be as another voice into the man or the young woman that you were becoming. My point is, what's the plan? What do you got to change? What do you got to tweak? What do you got to do? What's the plan? You got to have a plan. And what I find is, for most parents, we've never even thought about it. What's the plan? And I would argue that as soon as they come home from the hospital, you need to have the plan. They're never too young to begin to hear you reading the Bible over them. I would pray for my kids, and I would read the Bible to them when they were still inside. I want them to know the pages of Scripture. What's your plan? So last year, my brother built a house, and he and his wife designed the house. And when you build a house, what you do is you buy a lot, and then you stand in the lot, and you try to imagine what that house is going to look like. And then you go to a piece of paper, and you try to design what it's going to look like. And then you sit with an architect or a general contractor, and you design it all out. But you keep going back to that lot because you know someday the house is going to be there. And then you have a final plan that you come up with, and then your general contractor begins to do the work, and you go back to that lot, and you know what? At first, it doesn't look like a house. It just looks like a big hole. And then they put in some foundation, and you can begin to see a little bit of the shape of the house. But still, there's dirt everywhere. There's no grass. There's no trees. There's the piles of wood here and there. It doesn't look like a house. And then they put on some joists, and they put up some walls. They put up some rafters. They put some asphalt shingles on the top, and then you begin to see a little bit of what that house is going to look like. And then they put some siding on the outside, and they pour the cement. And then there's this one day where you stand in that once empty lot, and you see the house you were dreaming of. That house would have never become a reality if my brother and his wife didn't stand there and dream about what the house would look like. What's the plan for your kids and the dream you have for the man or the woman that they will become? Do you have a plan? And if you don't and you need help, there are so many resources around here, people that have done this well, that would love to be a part of trying to help you do it well with your kids. And can I just say, it's never too late? There's a whole part, I've missed all kinds of stuff in here, but I think it's true for uncles and aunts. Just imagine uncles and aunts, if we caught the vision for our nephews and nieces, what would that look like? What about cousins to cousins? And we have a lot of those in the church. What if they began to feel like, you know, he's a senior, I have a cousin who is a third grader. What if that senior said, you know what, I feel like it's part of my responsibility to watch out for my cousin? What would it look like if we really took those things seriously? But we don't have time to talk about that. My point is, you got to have a plan, and if you need help, come see me, we'll work on a plan.